Okay, as we've been talking about in the past a few studies here in Acts 12, heading into 13, we're going to pivot in the narrative from focusing mainly on the apostles in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and kind of the surrounding region to the advance of the gospel into the greater Roman Empire and into the world. Now, of course, it's not that Christians hadn't, let's say, gone out already on missions trips, so to speak, but really, that has been, for the most part, because of persecution. It wasn't like an intentional act of commissioning and sending believers to go into different parts of the world to plant churches amongst the nations. So in a sense, this is really the origin of what we might call missions or missionary work. Now, you won't find those terms, mission or missionary, because those are kind of English words and ideas. But the principle here we'll see in these passages. And I just want to start off by seeing the close connection between the work of the church and the work of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 13, we ended last week by saying, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. That they being the church and the them being Paul and Barnabas, and also we know John Mark, who joined them. And so you have the church laying hands on the, you can call them the first missionaries, to go out into the world and bring the gospel to the people. Verse 4 says, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went to down to Seleucia. So you notice right away, well, wasn't it the church that sent them? And verse 4 says, well, the Holy Spirit sent them. And what we're to understand by that is the Holy Spirit indwelling the church of God, both hand in hand, the people of God and the Spirit of God working together for the advance of the gospel to the nations. This is what's being intended. Now, it is kind of interesting, if you're a little bit of a word geek, as I am, that this same activity is being described in two different words or verbs in the Greek, which is what the original language of the New Testament is. So when it says they sent them off in verse 3, and then verse 4 is being sent out by the Holy Spirit, in English, we're using the same word. In Greek, they're two actually very different words. The first one is apaluo, and that's more like letting them go or holding on to something and letting it free. It was used sometimes of the idea of a debt. A debt is something I'm holding on to, and if I was to relieve that debt, it's like I'm letting it loose and saying, I'm not going to hold this over you. Or maybe a closer analogy, it's like parents letting their children, you know, go off to college, right, and setting them free to go and leave the nest and fly, so to speak. And that's actually the idea of the sent there in verse 3, is that the church, as much as they loved Paul and Barnabas, and they were close and very much a part of the ministry and life there, once the Holy Spirit had called them to go, they had to open their hands and let them loose for a greater purpose, for the sake of the gospel. In verse 4, you have another Greek word. It's ekpempo. Ek means out, and pempo means send. So it's to send out. Now, if you know the English word pomp, like in the song Pomp and Circumstance, when is that usually played? It's usually played at graduations. Do you know what pomp means? Now, we think of it as like a ceremonial term, right? With much pomp and ceremony. But actually, it comes from the same Greek word as pempo, or send. Pomp is to send. And it's a pomp and circumstance or graduation ceremony. That is an occasion in which you are celebrating the going out of these young people who have graduated into the world. That's the idea here, that the Holy Spirit is now sending them out on a mission, just as much as a graduation ceremony is celebrating not just achievement, but a commissioning. Go now into the world. So the church has to let them go, like you know, parents letting their children go off and be their own people. The Spirit is sending them out on a mission, like a graduation ceremony. And so even though the word mission or missionary doesn't appear in the Bible like that, mission or missionary, the idea is captured in those two words, apaluo and ekpempo. Paul and Barnabas were were the first missionaries officially commissioned and released by the church to go out into the world by the Holy Spirit's call and power to bring the gospel to the nations. That is effectively going to be the theme of nearly the entire rest of the book of Acts from here on out, is that Paul, we're going to focus mainly on Paul, has been officially commissioned and released by the church to go into the world by the Holy Spirit's call and power to bring the gospel to the nations. Now, when I say that, I don't want to diminish, of course, the fact that we're all called to share the gospel in all the places where God has called us as believers. There is a sense in which we are missionaries in the mission field of our workplaces and schools. We are to sprinkle the salt of the gospel in all of our conversations and interactions with others. So in that sense, we are very active, explicit participants in making disciples of the nations. But for most, or for a lot of church, the church's life, there has been this idea that there are people, though, that are especially called to go out from their neighborhoods, go out from their families, and go and bring the gospel into places where it's never been heard before. And of course, that's what we call missions. So here we see the mission beginning by this dual sending of the church and the Holy Spirit as they work in conjunction. And of course, the Spirit is in the church sending these men out to the nations. Next, we need a geography lesson. They went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus, and when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. So, this is a bigger picture map so you can kind of orient yourself. If you look at the very bottom right, you see Jerusalem, so that's Israel, or in the Roman Empire, called the Judea. Antioch, which is where they're starting from, is in what was then called Syria. It's also Syria now. And if you look north, that's where they are. They went to a port town of Seleucia, which is to the west, right on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And you can see, of course, Turkey is... Huh? Oh, laser pointer? You just have one? Oh. Thanks. No batteries? Okay. Okay. All right. Jerusalem here. All right, if you go north, there's Antioch. This is where they're being sent from. It's not on the map, on this map, but this map is just to orient yourself to the Mediterranean Sea. There's the heel of the boot of Italy over here. This is Greece. This is what's called modern-day Turkey. So if you notice, this missionary journey is mainly happening in what we'd call Turkey. If you don't, it's kind of funny to think of it like that, but the first churches that were planted by the missionaries is in what we'd call Turkey today. If you go to the next map, it's a little bit more zoomed in. Okay, there you go. So here's Antioch again, and they went to the port town of Seleucia. Obviously, they took a boat over here to Salamis, which is on the eastern side of the island of Cyprus. And you'll see this map again, and I'll probably have it printed on your handouts next time. And in the back of your Bible is also a map, but you can see their route here. It's basically a circle, a loop, and they go back to Antioch. So, okay. You can go past that. Now, this city of Seleucia is about, I think, 130 miles straight line distance. So that's about from Dana Point to the Channel Islands. If you know where the Channel Islands, which is north of here. So I think Catalina is like 30 miles away. Huh? 26, yes. Okay. All right. 30. All right. All right. So it's about 4 or 5 times the distance from here to Catalina, from Dana Point to Catalina. It was about a day's, boat ride there. Now, Seleucia was a very important town. In general, Cyprus was a very important island because of its location. It was right there between Syria, Greece, Asia Minor, or Turkey. And, of course, it was a very popular, spot to to port into, and then go to other ports, into Africa even, and to the rest of Asia Minor and the Near East. The eastern port city of Salamis was the most important city of Cyprus, and so it makes sense also, it's there on the coast, and coastal towns tend to be very important, like Los Angeles, San Diego, so on. And it makes sense, of course, for them to be there and start a ministry there. You might say, well, why Cyprus in general? Well, Barnabas was from Cyprus, if you remember in Acts 4. And so maybe he had family there or some kind of connection. So there might have been a personal connection with that as well. We also know that some believers from Cyprus were very instrumental in the evangelism of Gentiles in Antioch. So they went there. And they, the word of God was unleashed from there into the Roman Empire. That's what's going to be a shift in the stories here on out in Acts, that you're going to often find an intersection with not just Jews in the synagogues or Gentiles like Cornelius here and there, but with governors and with people of political power. And this starts right off here in Salamis. Now, when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. So they're unleashing the word of God in Salamis, and this would be the habit of Paul on many of his early, at least, missionary journeys, is that he would go to the synagogues and prioritize the Jews in the community for evangelism. And of course, the priority is to preach the word of God, just as it was the priority of Jesus to preach. He wasn't mainly doing miracles. The miracles corroborated the authority by which he spoke. But it was the word of God that was primary, the teaching of what God had done, especially in Christ and the Gospels. And you can see that, or you could understand that the Jewish people, with their understanding of the Hebrew scriptures, that Paul would have a natural access point to speaking of Jesus as the Messiah, as the fulfillment of the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, which is what he did and said even as he resurrected and when he was walking with the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. He told them about who the Messiah was from the Hebrew scriptures. So that was even Jesus' methodology. So Paul goes into the synagogues. He starts to preach. Luke mentions John. Again, this is the John Mark mentioned in 12:25, assisting them. This is the same Mark that wrote the Gospel of Mark. Now, if you recall, it's really Paul and Barnabas who were set aside for the work of the ministry, but John Mark is here joining them. And there's a kind of a specific word here that's used of him assisting them. And the ESV, it's a verb. They had John to assist them, right? To assist, that's a verb. But in Greek, there's actually a noun there. And it's the word for an under rower. It's literally, it's a compound word. In English, it would be literally under rower. What's an under rower? Well, do you remember Ben-Hur? Maybe not. But especially if you're younger than me, you probably haven't seen Ben-Hur. But there's a scene where all the slaves are below the deck and they're rowing to the beat of a drum. Or if you've ever seen that in any kind of media, where you just have all these slaves and they're just pulling on these oars together at the beat of a drum or something like that, that's an under rower. This word became kind of synonymous with a servant or a slave. But maybe the added connotation of very hard labor and unrecognized labor. So maybe John Mark was in charge of hauling the luggage or something like that, and that's why this word is used rather than like diakonos, which is a servant, or doulos, which is slave. However, Jesus did say that those who would be great in the kingdom of heaven would be those who are the most servant-like. So in any case, when Luke writes that John Mark was assisting them or was a servant to them, it's certainly intended as a compliment to his dedication and commitment, to say that here John Mark was working very hard alongside Paul and Barnabas, supporting them, perhaps even in ways that would hardly be recognized or acknowledged, just as those under rowers underneath the deck, you can't see them, but they're driving the whole boat. Chuck Swindoll puts it this way. Maybe this is a better way to say all that I just said. These under rowers were accustomed to serving below deck without applause or recognition. As slaves, they were compelled to labor. When this concept is applied to the Christian life, a faithful servant or steward of the gospel is compelled as a slave of Christ to serve diligently, expecting no recognition and to stay at it. Now again, we'll talk about John Mark's story later on, but there's going to be a falling out between him and Paul, and Barnabas is going to take John Mark's side. And this verse here by Luke is likely a commentary that for whatever faults he had, he ultimately was a hard worker and loyal. And if you recall, Paul seemed to go back on his negative judgment of John Mark. Now, the missionaries here, they continue on in their ministry. Verse 6, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. The city of Paphos was on the other side of the island, on the western side of the island. So you can imagine they walked or rode, horses or something across the island, probably just walked, across the island, going to the synagogues, preaching the gospel all the way until they got to Paphos. Really, this was probably New Paphos. It was the provincial capital of the island. And here is where the first direct interaction would happen of the church with the Roman government. Certainly not the last. So up until now, there's kind of been a Jewish component. Even Cornelius, when he got saved, there's sort of a Jewish connection. He was already kind of primed for belief. Here is where there's really just a direct interaction with the Gentile government, with very minimal, perhaps, intersection with the Hebrew scriptures. We know Bar-Jesus, he's a false prophet, so he's not giving him the real Hebrew scriptures. We'll talk about that in a minute. Now, there's two characters now that we are introduced to. Bar-Jesus, and verse 7, he is with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. So Bar-Jesus, called Elymas, was a magician, false prophet, and Sergius Paulus was the proconsul, or like a governor, whom Luke identifies as a man of intelligence or discernment. So these two figures are now entering into the story. Why does Luke call him a man of intelligence or discernment? Seems to be both that he was an inquisitive person and a truth seeker, judging by the fact that he asked Paul and summoned Paul and Barnabas to tell him what the word of God says. But I also think this is also, he's called an intelligent and discerning man because he ends up being a believer at the end of it, that he recognized the truth of God's word. So we see the word of God is being unleashed upon the Roman Empire. Next, we'll see the word of God is unhindered by the false prophets. So Sergius, of course, hearing that a group of men are traveling on his island and stirring up the Jewish population, he invites them to speak the word of God to him. He's a fair fellow, so he wants to know what they have to say. He's not immediately judging them or seeing them as a threat. However, he has another influential Jewish man, Bar-Jesus, in his circle of influence, and this man is trying to keep Paul and Barnabas from speaking to Sergius, and as the text puts it, keep him from coming to the faith. Bar-Jesus literally means son of Jesus. The word bar means son or son of. Now, Jesus is the Latinized form of the Hebrew name Yeshua or Yehoshua. So when the Romans heard the Hebrew name Yehoshua, Yeshua, they said, Jesus. Jesus is the English version of the Latinized version of the Hebrew name. You got it? All right. Now, here's the thing. The English version of the Hebrew name Yeshua or Yehoshua is Joshua. So to me, it's a totally different vibe to call Jesus Joshua. Like, I know people named Joshua, and they're not very Jesus-like or something. But that's just what happens with names, all right? So I know if you didn't keep track of that, that's totally okay. But just know it's weird that get Jesus from Hebrew to Latin to English, but if you go just from Hebrew to English, it's Joshua. Joshua and Jesus is the same name. It's Yahweh saves. All that to say, son of Joshua is not some particularly significant name, let's say. There's a lot of Joshuas. But apparently there's an Aramaic root to bar Jesus that means something like he is worthy. Now, his other name is Elimas, the magician, which ties in with his being called a false prophet. A magician in those days wasn't someone who pulled like rabbits out of their hat, right? Or you know, pick a card, any card, that kind of thing. A magician in those days claimed to do things like tell the future or have influence over people and events, usually by appealing to talking to the dead or interacting with the spirits and using rituals to divine the future. If you go to Deuteronomy 18, 9 through 13, there's a whole list of like sorcerers and necromancers and all kinds of categories of pagan behaviors. And a lot of them come down to a person seeking demonic means of controlling people, knowing the future, or otherwise influencing the affairs of people and things. Now, you can see that because of that, they find themselves near positions of power because they have these so-called abilities to know the future or know what's going on with people or influence them, right? And that's how you could reconcile, because to me, it's like, Sirius is a man of intelligence. Why does he keep Elimas around? He's obviously a huckster or something like that. No, I mean, they would claim and apparently would have some, at least sometimes, be accurate in telling the future or saying they could influence things or know things. So politicians might have in their court or in their circle of influence a man like Elimas to give him insight or wisdom. So to be frank, if Elimas got results, it wouldn't matter how he was doing it. And Sergius wouldn't mind having him around. Now, Paul is going to make absolutely clear to us that what Elimas was doing is actually exactly the definition of a false prophet and not a true one. Now, it's interesting that right at this moment, as we are told that this man, who's also his other name was Elimas the magician, verse 9, Luke finally tells us that Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, and goes on to rebuke him. It's just an interesting spot to choose to tell us of the more familiar name for Saul, that is Paul, as we read in all the epistles of Paul, and as we know him in church history for thousands of years. It's this moment. Maybe it's because we're talking about men with extra names. Maybe it's because there's something about Elimas that parallels Paul's own story and testimony. As we'll see, Elimas is going to be stricken with blindness. Or do you remember what happened to Saul on the road to Damascus? Stricken with blindness. So maybe there's something in this that Paul even saw something of himself, that he was like a false prophet, a false teacher before he came to faith. But whatever the case is, we're finally revealed to Saul's other name, Paul. Now, this is also an irony because Saul was the name of the first, you call him the first king. I call David the first true king of Israel, but Saul was the first king, and he had a very noble kind of attachment to that name. So many Jews call their children or call their son Saul as a noble thing. So it's a high kind of calling to call your son the name of the first king of Israel. Paul, on the other hand, means like Peter means like a like pebble or something. Like, it's just that kind of idea. It's like a small, insignificant thing. That's what Paul means. So it's quite a juxtaposition from Saul to Paul, even in the name of how he thought himself in the eyes of God, in the kingdom of God. I'm nothing, I'm nobody, I'm just a servant. So here, finally, we hear that name, and so it'll be throughout the book of Acts is Paul. So if you have a hard time switching tracks with that, Saul is now Paul. Put it on a post-it, remind yourself. It's probably harder the other way, right? Now, Paul is going to rebuke Elymas. It says, being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, again, every person who becomes a believer, they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But this sounds like a supernatural gifting from God to be empowered to do some more specific task that the Lord requires. Now, perhaps because there's almost a prophetic element to Paul's rebuke here, there's this idea of the Spirit filling him. We saw in Acts 4:8 as well, when Peter filled with the Spirit, he addresses, I believe, the Sanhedrin. Acts 7:55, when Stephen is giving his testimony as the first Christian martyr, it says he's full of the Spirit, and he dies. So it's not that they were not filled with the Spirit before, it's just this idea that that they are about to do something that has an extra emphatic moment of need to be empowered by the Spirit. It's not exactly the same kind of circumstance as in Ephesians 5:18, where it says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled by the Spirit. So that's, you're commanded to be filled by the Holy Spirit there. This is not something, I don't think the idea is to say that Paul filled himself, let's say, with the Holy Spirit, but the Lord supernaturally endowed him with that moment to do this very specific task. He looks squarely at Elymas and rebukes him. And this is going to be a little snapshot of an archetype of false prophets in general, how they've always been, how they've always operated. And before we even get to what Paul says, we already know that Elymas is opposing the missionaries and trying to keep Sergius from coming to the faith. We can know, therefore, that he hates God and he hates man. He hates what God is doing, so he must hate God. And he's trying to keep Sergius from the most important thing in his life, which is to come to know Jesus Christ. It's like what Mama Gita said, the most important thing about what they do is that they share the gospel with people, to share the forgiveness of Christ with people. Saving lives in the physical sense is important, but the most important thing they do is to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we already know right off the bat, Elymas, he hates God, he hates man. He's trying to prevent the goodest thing that could happen to Sergius from happening. And so, like all false prophets, like all false teachers, he only pretends to care about the things of God. And he only pretends to care about people, but only as means, only in order to use them for his own ends and his own gain. That's what false prophets, false teachers do. They leverage a semblance of holiness, a semblance of knowledge of the Word of God, a semblance of caring about you and what's happening to you. But ultimately, it's always a manipulation. It's always a way to get what they want, ultimately. Again, in the text here, the word order is different. I'm not exactly sure why they did this in the ESV, and I feel like I'm saying a lot about the Greek. You don't need to know Greek in order to understand the Bible. The ESV is fine. There's sometimes nuances, though, that you catch when you look at the original text. And actually, when Paul starts this rebuke, he starts with, you are full of deceit and villainy. That's the first part of the rebuke. It's not that you are a son of the devil. The first thing he says, you're full of deceit and villainy. Literally, it's you're full of all deceit and all villainy. It's not just a generic sense, but you are so full of it, okay? Spurgeon once said of John Bunyan, who is the author of Pilgrim's Progress, he said that if you were to prick him anywhere, he would bleed Bible, that his blood was biblene, right? And that's just how saturated, how soaked in Scripture John Bunyan was. I just love the imagery of that, that he, it just exuded from him. Well, if you were to squeeze Elymas like a sponge, nothing but deceit and villainy would ooze out. It's kind of a gross picture, and you should be disgusted by it. Deceit refers to lies, trickeries, deceptions. None of what Elymas claimed to be and do could be trusted as true. That maybe there was a half-truth in there, but it was always to serve himself. That he might even tell you 99% of the truth, but the 1% that wasn't true completely subverted the 90% that was. You probably know people like that. He only spoke what was advantageous to himself. He was self-serving. The word for villainies could also be translated frauds, like committing fraud. As in Elymas, there in the inner circle of the proconsul, which is a political position, was probably guilty of doing and saying many things that would have been considered fraudulent, even from like a legal or government standpoint. So in other words, and why do people commit fraud? Are they doing that just for fun? No, people commit fraud because it's advantageous to themselves. And again, this is the self-centered nature of these false prophets. You lie and cheat, you steal, you say things that are half true or mostly true, but woven in with a very clever lie in order to manipulate and gain what you want. And to be honest, there's a lot of qualities of a false prophet and a politician that happen to line up pretty well. It is then that Paul then calls him a son of the devil. What aspect of the devil is he talking about? When you say you're the son of someone or the son of something in the Bible, oftentimes it means that there's some connection, that there's some inheritance of character quality. So what character quality might Paul be accusing Elymas of when he says, you are a son of the devil? Well, here I think that this is referring to the fact that Elymas is a Jewish false prophet, pretending to be a son of Abraham, but really a son of the devil. Jesus said something very similar to the Jewish people in John 8, 39 through 44. You can go there yourself, John 8, 39, 44. But Jesus is accusing them. You think that by being sons of Abraham, you're good to go. But God can raise children of Abraham from the rocks. He said, you're sons of your father, the devil. So he's talking about them being not really Jewish, not really externally, yes, they are Jewish, but internally in their heart, they're sons of the devil. I think it is this quality that Paul is pointing out in Elymas by calling him a son of the devil. Remember, Satan himself is a fallen angel who disguises himself as an angel of light. 2 Corinthians 11:14. Satan does not appear, as you might see in popular media, especially around Halloween time, as this, you know, disgusting creature, distorted being, or something, you know, looks like a goat or has horns and all these ridiculous things. I just always remember this. Deanna Hollings in the youth group many, many years ago pointing out that Satan, it would make no sense for Satan to appear like that, because you'd immediately reject something so horrible and disgusting, right? If Satan were to appear as some monster, all the children would flee. No. Satan appears as an angel of light. He appears as someone who knows something, who has your best interests at heart, who's offering you something that is good. That's what makes him dangerous. You'd steer clear if he appeared here as some horrific monster. And so I think that's what Paul's accusing Elymas of. You look like you're a proper person. You look like you're a devoted Jew. You look like you're someone who cares about Sergius, but really, truly, you're here to deceive and to defraud. Next, Paul calls him an enemy of all righteousness. I don't know, something about that. The word all is used a lot. Again, it doesn't always come out, but you're full of all deceit. You're full of all villainy. And you're enemy of all righteousness. Just these very extreme kinds of statements. This is quite a rebuke for Paul to levy at Elymas. And to say that you're an enemy of all righteousness, it's like saying if there's anything just or noble or honorable or good or right, you are opposed to it. You just think of anything wholesome or well or healthy, anything delightful or beautiful, you're the enemy of it. It's just to say something about Elmas, it is, you know, I'm generally the kind of person that wants to be kind of nuanced with folks. Like, is anyone really all bad? Is anyone ever really just 100% full bore, the worst person, the most terrible person? And Paul seems to think this way, that there's no room here for this person to be anything other than just absolute evil and wickedness in human form. Hold on to that thought for just a moment till we get to the end here. And then lastly, he says, when or will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? Here's what you are doing, is you are taking that which God has made clear and straightforward in his word, and you are making them twisted and contorted. I wish there was a way to just get from here to Wildomar, which is where Catherine's parents live, in just a straight shot, right? Just as the eagle flies, as the crow flies, it would not be a far distance to drive. But what's in the way are all those pesky mountains. And because of that, you got to go all the way around, or you got to go through or take a highway and wind around, right? Imagine that there was a straight path from here, you know, to the other side of the mountain. And then some Caltrans engineer or something just said, nope, we got to make this needlessly convoluted. It's got to go up and down the mountain. It's got to go all these ways. It's just how frustrating that would be if your favorite route, you know, to a place, you hate taking detours, right? Your favorite route to church was suddenly had all these detours because there's something going on at the Great Park. You know that that's just frustrating. It's evil almost to do that, right? Well, in a spiritual sense, what the false prophets are doing is trying to create as much distance between you and the Lord as possible. It's evil and it's wicked to do that. And they do it by taking what is clear, by taking the word of God and just adding all of these twists and contortions to it. It's what the Pharisees did when they made this complex labyrinth of laws that trapped the Jewish people so that they were never right and couldn't be right. And so they needed to beg and plead upon the Pharisees. They needed to constantly asking the Pharisees how to be right, asking someone else how to be right, when they could just go to the Word of God. But it had been so hopelessly convoluted that this very clear path to knowing the Lord was obscured, obfuscated. And this is what false prophets and false teachers do. They use their words to cloud what God has said rather than reveal it. I mean, on Sunday mornings, what I'm trying to do in my many words, not always super great or well, is to make the Bible more clear, not less clear, to make it more understandable, not less understandable, so that you can relate to the Lord more clearly, more directly, without me. Ultimately, that's my goal, is that you would understand this for yourself better so you can go to the Lord, that this is the beginning of your understanding of this passage, not the conclusion of it. But these men, these false prophets and these false teachers, they try to take away your ability to know him by just masking it. Because, you know, sometimes you can make it a subscription service here. Let me make the path longer and more difficult. And if you keep paying me money, then I can show you how you can navigate this complex maze that I created. Well, this is all evil and wickedness. It's the kind of thing we see in 2 Peter 2. If you want to read 2 Peter 2, it's probably the greatest chapter on false teachers and false prophets. And Elmas is right there in all those definitions. But even as the word of God is unhindered by these false prophets, the word of God ultimately is unveiled both upon Sergius and upon Elmas, that it cannot be hindered, and therefore it is going to be unveiled. In the case of Elmas, it's going to be unveiled in judgment, In the case of Sergius, it's going to be unveiled in belief. And now, behold, Paul says, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you'll be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. The power of God's word is seen both in Elymas, as he's stricken, blind, and in Sergius, as he puts his faith in the word of God. Paul cursed Elymas with physical blindness to match his spiritual blindness. And this is one of the most terrible things that I can... This is a sad and terrifying thought that I would not be able to see like my kids, right? Like if all of a sudden my ability to see was taken away from me, I woke up one morning blind and I just couldn't see my kids anymore. And I know some of you have wrestled with or are wrestling even with the advent of blindness. And it is supposed to be in some sense something that is unnatural, that God does want us to be able to see physically. But perhaps even more significant is that he wants us to see spiritually. And sometimes it takes physical blindness for spiritual eyes to be opened. You see, again, Paul, in his own experience, was stricken physically blind so that he could spiritually see. This also happened to Elymas, that Paul said that you are going to be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. In other words, this was not a forever blindness for him. In other words, there was grace. Inasmuch as we said all this stuff about he was the enemy of all righteousness, and full of all deceit, full of all villainy, or son of the devil, all these things, and yet Paul would still say that this is just for a time. And we can only assume that God was giving Elymas an opportunity to repent and to come to his senses, for that time of his physical blindness to be used so that he might spiritually receive sight. Look at what Paul says. We have to reconcile this. He uttered very harsh rebukes against Elymas. But this is the same Timothy that wrote 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26. He says, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Paul was gracious towards false teachers. God is going to be unrelenting in his judgment of false teachers, but nevertheless, false teachers can repent and they can come to the faith. And Paul certainly believed there, at least at the end of his life, he said, you need to, as a servant of the Lord, correct your opponents with gentleness so that perhaps that gentleness might lead them to repentance and they come to their senses. So there's a sense, even as Paul was shooting it straight, wasn't he? You son of the devil, you're full of all deceit. You're an enemy of righteousness and you're going to be blind. But it's for a time. He was weaving into that still, the grace of God and the opportunity to repent and put faith in Christ. Well, likewise, as God's word bring judgment to Elymas, it granted faith to Sergius. His spiritual eyes were open to the truth and the power of God. You might think that he was astonished at the miracle or the curse against Elymas. But the text says here that the reason that he believed when he saw what had occurred, is that he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. That's what impressed Sergius. He wasn't just persuaded by the spectacle of his magician being blinded. He saw it as an affirmation of the truth that Paul preached. There should always be a corroboration between the word preached and the life of power that is lived. There should always be a correlation between the fact that we are claiming that the gospel has gone forth into the world, the message that Jesus Christ has died for sinners and risen again and given us his spirit, that should bear out in my life, that I live a life now that seems to be empowered by the Spirit and not by myself, that seems to corroborate the truth of God's word and that he is real and has given us his heart in text, and that when I make my decisions and when I talk to people and when I spend money and when I raise my kids and when I go to work or when I go to school, that everything I'm doing and saying is demonstrating the power of the word of God and the power of the Spirit of God. Look at how Paul puts it in 1 Thessalonians 1. It says this many times in a few different ways, but 1 Thessalonians 1:5, he says, "For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness." That's what false teachers do. That's what Elymas was doing. "Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ." Oh, no, I'm sorry. That's 1 Thessalonians 2:5. That's still applied, though. It's fortuitous. It's not fortuitous, it's providential. Okay, sorry, 1 Thessalonians 1:5. "Our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." Paul makes very clear, if I'm bringing you to you the word of God, I'm also bringing to you my life in conformity to the word of God. And so what Sergius saw was not just Paul, this powerful man who can pronounce curses on people and blind people. Wow, that's very impressive, Paul. He saw a man who was empowered by the same Holy Spirit that gave us the gospel and that gave us the teachings of the Lord. So the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit working in Paul, therefore the Holy Spirit that wrote this word, therefore this book is true. That's what he was won to. That was what he was astonished by. Now this morning, as we see the word of God go forth, as we see it's unhindered by the false prophets, as we see it unveiling and granting both faith and judgment, we need to ask ourselves as a church as a whole, are we a part of, is this the warp and woof? Is this the heartbeat of our church to see the gospel go forth, to preach the word of God? That's what we are about here, to see the gospel go into the nations. Are we participating in that as a church? And I want to say we are, but that's what should unite us here this morning. Yes, we like each other, I hope. Yes, we like to hear the word of God, but ultimately we should be wanting to see the gospel go into our communities and into the world. Some ways we do that is partnering with other ministries, like we heard about this morning. Some ways we do that is maybe, you know, you personally are supporting some missionaries. But that needs to be a focus for us as a church. But also we want to think individually. Are we letting the word of God be in our lives to empower us, to keep us from all these false teachers and manipulations of the world trying to take from you your joy and satisfaction in the Lord? Are you expending yourself for the sake of the gospel wherever God has put you? Are you letting the Holy Spirit work in your life so that you can be a light and a witness as you believe in his word? If you're not a Christian this morning, the very reason that there are churches in this world is because what happened in the book of Acts continue to happen for thousands of years, that lives have been transformed by this gospel and this good news, that sinners can be reconciled to God, not by their works, but by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for sinners, that he substituted himself on the cross in order for your sins and the penalty for your sins to be forgiven, that you cannot be right with God on your own, by your own intelligence, or wisdom, or power, or money, or might. Sergius could not get closer to God for all of his intelligence and all of his influence in the Roman Empire. The only thing that could bring him to God was the message of the gospel that Paul and Barnabas brought. If you have any questions about what that means, about who Jesus is, about what you've gone through and the sins that you're struggling with, or the questions that you have, I'd love to talk to you. Any of the people who are up here on the stage would love to talk to you about that. But please don't leave this place without having put your faith in Jesus the Messiah. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word as it has gone forth. It has gone forth into Irvine that at some point those who planted this church were compelled by others who were sent out to save them. And Lord, and so on and so forth, all the way here until the book of Acts. What a tremendous heritage and lineage, a line that we can trace all the way back to Scripture itself. We're not here apart from this book. So we see our history here. We want to honor that history because it's not just history, it is purpose. This is the very reason for which Christ died and rose again and left the Holy Spirit with us, is that we would go and be his witnesses to Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. And so let us be that today. Let us hold that in our hearts as our mission and purpose today, that in some way, some shape or fashion, we would bring forth the gospel to others, that our lives would be changed and transformed by it, such that we live lives that are empowered by your Spirit to do these things. Thank you again, Lord, for this time together. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.